just worry about it.
Well, if I stopped him.
Which is technically refrigeration, I learned before we brought it on the podcast.
All right. Yeah, let's see if we got, hey, Chad, can you catch that door for me as you come in? Unless there's anyone behind you. All right.
They chose that door.
Hey, Dan.
Play Money Wilder.
There we go.
All right, so y'all are the people who don't like to sing. Is that what this is?
Or Dan.
That's what I'm
saying.
It's even more to the point. Yeah, I usually get the adult Wednesday night class in the summer, and it's always fun. Some years, actually, it's pretty sparse. I mean, it's most people, I don't know. If y'all just figured out what they're singing and y'all don't like those songs, or I don't know.
could be we like to be in the word.
Well, yeah, I was going to say, the more spiritual people, obviously. No.
Now we talk.
Yeah, I was going to say, yeah, that's how rumors get started. All right. Well, anyways, yes, yeah, so thank you for being here. You really didn't have much of another option unless you wanted to sing. But yeah, you can open your Bibles, Ephesians 2. A quirky start to the quarter in that the first Wednesday night of the quarter, first of all, my thanks to Jeremy Ferguson, who's not here tonight to receive his accolades. For it is really tough to sub for somebody on the very first night of a new quarter. And Jeremy, true story, in fact, yeah, Jeremy's not here, so I can't tell the story. I was gone for about a total of five services between Wednesdays and Sundays here in late May and early June. And I was having a bunch of classes to cover. And Jeremy's just, one of these good guys who, really is always happy to help. And so he covered like four of my five things for me. And so, he was bounced between adult classes and then, covering a high school class for me. And so, I really salute him for doing all that for me. And especially, again, it's a really tough job to start a class for somebody that's not yours. And that you're not even in. And so, I appreciate him doing that. So the other thing that makes it a quirky start to the quarter is we had one class, and then it's been 2 weeks, and now here we are. Because remember last week, VBS, so we were all out there. This room was looking very different this time last week, but the other good uses. So anyways, so in some ways, I don't want to call it like a restart of the class tonight, but certainly a little bit of an odd way to get going. Well, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get to work. Can I get a brother to lead us in that? Someone want to do that? Any takers? Thank you, Brian.
Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together and to study your word and to have Jeff deliver a lesson he's prepared for us. Help us, Lord, to have receptive hearts. Help us to mold ourselves to your will, to participate in the class, to retain the knowledge that is shared with us, and help us to go out and be your ambassador in this world. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
All right, so to get started tonight, I'm going to invite y'all to kind of remind or refresh me about what happened 2 weeks ago. Now, Jeremy, offered me a brief report, but one of the things I've learned over the years is, and this happens with my own preaching and teaching, is there's what you thought you did and what everybody else thought you did. And I've sometimes even occasionally at the back door over the years, someone will thank me for, what they got out of a sermon. I'm wondering if what I preached and what they listened to were the same thing. I still smile and say thank you. But from y'all's perspective, and just helping me, come on in, Connie. Help me kind of, and maybe just for some of y'all, because it's been 2 weeks, or maybe some of you weren't even here 2 weeks ago. What's the recap? This class is called The Spirit of the Age. I invited Jeremy to kind of just do some brainstorming with the class about the significance or meaning of that concept or that idea. But from those of you who were here, recap, what happened 2 weeks ago in here?
Learn the definition of zeitgeist.
Oh, did you really?
Yeah,
German.
I'm not sure we learned the definition.
Yeah, zeitgeist. The which literally is German for the time spirit, or a spirit of the age. And the Germans in particular, I think, kind of coined that idea, that an era or an age kind of has a spirit, has this intangible quality where, you know, it like indwells everybody in, like a spirit does, in the sense of everybody kind of thinks the same way. Sometimes we call it common sense, what people in the 1500s considered common, 1500s considered common sense, and what you and I might consider common sense are two very different things. Think about how, for instance, in the realm of medicine, you know, if you were sick, we're going to bleed you. And that's common sense. Today, we'd be calling the police. That's called slashing somebody. And you go to medical school to learn how not to do that to people, ironically now. You know what I'm saying? Unless you've sometimes had your blood taken by somebody at Quest who doesn't know what they're doing. No, I'm sorry. I've gotten over that. I totally had to think she was in the vein. And I'm in the vein. under the skin. Yeah, it didn't feel real good. Anyways, but I'm okay. Didn't help my phobia, but... But this idea of, you know, kind of a mindset, a way of thinking, a way of seeing the world of life, but again, something's kind of almost intangible. And you're not necessarily taught it. It's not one of the things you go to school to learn. You just absorb it, almost like out of the air. Does that make sense? You kind of ever get the idea of what I'm talking about? So yeah, the Germans had a great word for this concept, Zeitgeist. One word literally means the time spirit, the spirit of the times that you live in. We just called it the spirit of the age, similar kind of concept. So yeah, what else besides a German lesson? What else?
We talked about.
Oh, I'm sorry. Let me get the event, and I'll go back to Gina.
We talked about violence and honesty. Do your own thing. Whatever's right in your own eyes. Identity, gender identity problems.
Yeah.
Etc.
Okay. So a lot of kind of symptoms of what our age spirit kind of looks like and what it does and how people live. And by the way, is a lot of that kind of common sense, if you will, stuff that people just kind of absorb from the culture. Medias, movies, music, social media. I mean, to people under, especially young people under 20 right now, is gender identity stuff just kind of something that just makes sense to them? They just can't understand how somebody doesn't see gender as fluid? And by the way, that's part of what marks something as a spirit of the age. Those who are caught in it cannot fathom how somebody else does not get it. Does that make sense? You with me? And so, yeah. And so part of what's happening right now, and then the fragmenting of our times, of what's going on in our time, is, I mean, there's always been kind of the older versus the younger. I mean, every society, every season of American, 20th century American culture has had that, the old, like this rock and roll the youngsters are listening to when it was Elvis and his, swiveling hips. We've come a long way from that. But the point is, the younger into, our Woodstock, one of the watershed moments in youth culture in this country, right? And so there's always been, for a number of generations now, this growing rift between generations. But we're really getting to a point now where, like, even, say 40, which really isn't that old. 40-year-olds are in a completely different mental space than, say, 20-year-olds because of the way we are fragmenting. Does that make sense? Yeah, but part of what marks something a spirit of the age, it's not something you're formally educated in, even though they're putting more and more some of this junk in the school curriculums. But the idea is you just absorb it. But when you're really caught in it, you can't imagine, somebody else who doesn't see it that way or doesn't get it, it's their problem, it's not you. That makes sense? Okay, so yeah, Jana, what did you read?
I think Sankey talked about 1 Corinthians, where Paul and Peter were kind of divided, and they needed reunification and focus on God instead of, they had lost their focus on Jesus.
Okay, you talk about Galatians, where that feud between them?
Yeah.
Okay, and how did that factor in the discussion in class?
No one knew the mind of God.
Okay. Oh yeah. So part of that breakdown was losing sight of thinking the way God thinks. Yeah. No, I think that's good. Yeah. What else? Somebody else? Anybody else?
Well, we did symptoms, and then we did heart causes.
Okay. How's that? What did that look like?
Symptom would be like tolerance or something like that, and the heart is selfishness.
I think that's good. Yeah, that's exactly right. One of the things that happens a lot of times is we don't always recognize we recognize some of these symptoms as sinful. But we don't always understand, these one of Paul's phrases elsewhere, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. In other words, exactly how it's sinful. I mean, we get certain things are wrong, but how does it tie into, or how do some of our, for lack of a better way to put it, more modern or current sins, how do they factor into some of the classic Bible vice vocabulary, if I can call it that way? You know, and so that's certainly worth thinking about. You know, there are certain sins, I like to talk about it, remind people from time to time, you know, there are certain sins that are kind of almost foundational sins, and lots of other sins can be their fruit. But when you kind of, you know, go through these other even almost symptom sins, what's really wrong is you know, and pride's one of the big ones. A lot of other sins are derivative of pride. And so, like, for instance, when you begin to start talking about, like, envy or jealousy, those are wrong, but is it possible that what's underneath them is pride? You see how this works? And so, honestly, and kind of, especially the Puritans, I mean, I remember your religious history, especially your American and English religious history, the Puritans were really good thinkers about sin, interestingly, and wrote, you know, pretty substantial works thinking through the relationships between sins in some pretty profound ways, actually. And it wouldn't, you know, as much as we want to think about righteousness and good things, it wouldn't hurt us to think more deeply about sin and the nature of sin, because the irony is that makes us better able to recognize certain aspects of it in our own lives, because certain sins are not like pride. I call pride in particular a chameleon sin. It can manifest itself in all sorts of ways that aren't just straight up, you know, arrogance or things like that. But it really can show up in some surprising ways in our lives sometimes. And it's really, you know, what's really wrong with us is pride. But we don't think of ourselves as proud or arrogant. So, yeah, so there's certainly a place to think through things on that level. And then, you know, so we think about symptoms. We think about root causes, heart causes. What else? What else? Anything else? All right, well, I've asked you to open your Bibles tonight if there's nothing else. Ephesians 2, did this come up in class last time at all? Ephesians 2, it did. I'm seeing some. How many of you were actually here the first verses tonight? Or better yet, how many of you were, this is your first time in here tonight? That actually is even better. Okay, so yeah, so 50-50. Well, okay, so let's go ahead and do a little bit with Ephesians 2 again, simply because this is one of the... for me, one of the foundational texts for, you know, what I hope we can think about and talk about together this quarter. Starting in verse 1, the apostle says, and you, and he's talking to Christians here, the you is the Christians he's writing to. So you Christians were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So he's talking about before they obeyed the gospel. And the describing that, he piles up a bunch of interesting phrases to describe that former state of life before they became Christians, when they were dead in their trespasses and sins. He describes it as following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, which is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And then in good Randy Tomlinson fashion, but God. God breaks in this most depressing description in verses 2 and 3. God shows up with his mercy and love and offers us a way out of this dark picture that Paul has just painted. But we want to stay in that dark picture tonight for a little bit. We want to talk a little bit about the spirit of the age. And before we talk a little bit about verses 2 and 3, talk a little bit about where we are going. It sounds like, from what y'all were just sharing with me a couple of minutes ago, that y'all got a lot of the big picture ideas, you know, in terms of the symptoms of what we would all kind of agree upon, or kind of the spirit of the age, you know, gender identity stuff, you know, and some of the other things that y'all mentioned. What I want to do... over the course of the quarter, this we'll do a couple of other things besides, but the heart of what I want to do is I want to, over the next few weeks, really make sure we grasp both the nature of some of these things and rather the root causes, what's really underneath them, not just in terms of spiritually, but in terms of culturally. There are connections that we don't often make between certain symptoms of the spirit of the age and where they go. And so, you know, usually we stop and think about it. A lot of the things that make up this, what we would consider the spirit of the age, they're isms. You know, it's atheism, it's feminism, it's the sexual revolution, it's scientism, not science. Science is fine, but scientism, where we make science an authority beyond which it has a right to speak. When somebody says, you know, science is settled. Well, first of all, by definition, science is never settled. And secondly, you know, when scientism is why we wind up with this seeming conflict between science and religion. True science, properly done in religion, won't conflict, because science recognizes that best, first of all, it's descriptive, not prescriptive. Science cannot, by definition, speak to the beginning of the world. And so evolution, Darwinism, another one of those isms, is a problem. It was science going outside its proper domain and beginning to try to do what really is philosophy and theology and religion. Science, by definition, cannot speak that. Is the beginning of the world a repeatable or observable event? So by what? But how can the scientific method address it? By definition, it
can't.
Okay. Now, you know, that's not going to fly real well in the science classroom, but there's a reason for that. And then a couple of the passages we're going to look at here tonight will tell us why that won't fly real well in the science classroom. But anyways, that kind of stuff. A lot of the isms of the age, just make sure we understand them. For instance, one of the things I like to talk about with all this like transgenderism, another ism right now that's going on, you realize there's literally a direct line between feminism and transgenderism? Number one, and it's not just speculative, if you go back and you read actual feminist literature, going all the way back to, I usually use a famous book by a second wave feminist named Shulamith Firestone, who in 1970, in her book, The Dialectic of Sex, literally says the goal of feminism is the abolition of gender. That's over 50 years ago, folks. And he said, "Well, that was just a crazy, you know, activist professor, you know, in some gender studies program somewhere." Yeah, but you know what happens eventually? The crazy philosophers can't get real jobs in the real world, but their ideas come to run the world anyways. That is the irony. Some of the stuff you're seeing right now in the culture, I remember seeing in graduate seminars at Baylor 20 and 25 years ago. It's trickled out. So we laugh at those crazy professors, but the truth of the matter is their ideas come to rule the world. Because by the way, you stop and think about it, of course transgenderism is the logical evolution of feminism, because what is feminism basically saying about the difference between men and women? Yeah, that's the whole point, right? Anything a man can do, a woman can
do better.
Now, eventually, you know, back in the 70s and 80s, that was just about breaking the glass ceiling and getting women into the C-suite. But the problem is Gloria Steinem and Betty Friedan's granddaughters took the logic and kept running with it. And so now the irony is the men are taking back over again anyway. They're just claiming to be women when they do it. And so, you know, the women got Title IX, they got their women's equality for sports and scholarships. All the guys were getting basketball and football scholarships, so now we got volleyball and all these other sports. But now the good news is, guys, if you're in your 40s and got eligibility left like I do, you can identify as a woman for a few years and go play ball if you weren't good enough to make the men's team. You laugh, but it's happening. It's happening. So anyway, so we'll talk about some of this. Again, the deeper, you know, what's going on, and by the way, why does that matter? Because everyone in this room has got kids or grandkids. And if you don't actually understand what's becoming common sense in their generation, you're not going to be able to communicate with them. And you're not going to understand how to rightly take the word of God and rightly handle it towards what they are coming to believe is common sense. That makes sense? You with me? That's why it matters to them. You sit there and say, "Well, this stuff's crazy." Who can buy that? Talk to somebody under 20, even in the church, and you'd be shocked. Show you how this really works. True story. Person's not here anymore, so I don't think I'm violating any confidences. Several years ago, we had a young married couple. Husband decided he was a woman. A couple of you elders may remember this episode, unfortunately. But just to show you how it even affects Christians, the husband decided that he was a woman. As far as we know, there was no sexual impropriety going on. He just wanted to claim he's a woman, dress as a woman, go to work as a woman, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Was still content to live with his wife. And he was, you know, a lot of times, you know, these kind of, you know, they want to do homosexual stuff. And no, as far as we know, none of that going on. He was content to do that. He just wanted to claim he was a woman and live as a woman, but he was content to stay with his wife and continue the marriage. But the young lady, bless her heart, came to me and asked me a question. She was trying to do what's right. She was in an impossible situation. Your heart goes out for her, you know, in that situation. She wanted to do what's right. That's why she came. She asked me the question. I will never forget it. She said, because my husband is claiming he's being a woman, you know, and is trying to live this way, if we still have marital relations, does that make me a lesbian? Now, everybody in this room, I see it in your faces, you sit there and you all get it. You would say, of course not. He's just a seriously confused man. He's, you know, or worse. But the bottom line is no. But think about it. She was a godly young lady in a horrible situation trying to figure out what to do was right. But to her, what popped into her head? His identity is real, which makes me, why would that be common sense to her? Because this spirit of the age is creeping in even to our young people. So again, you sit there and say, this is ridiculous. You've got kids, you've got grandkids. You need to understand how all this really works. And you sit there and say, who could possibly believe this? Yeah, that's the point. It is insanity. But we live in a time in which God has given this country over to its insanity because we as a country have more than declared in the face of God, this is what we want. And as the Bible puts it in Romans chapter 1, God gave them over. So yes, you may be saying, that's good, good for you. But for the sake of your kids and grandkids, you need to be able to figure out and understand what's going on. Now, does the Bible, again, because human nature doesn't change, does the Bible have texts that can help us understand this and guide us through this? Of course it does. So let's go back to Ephesians 2 and talk for a minute. Ephesians 2. This phrase he uses, that you used to follow the course of this world. Anybody have an interesting, by the way, anybody have a different translation there? Probably not.
Age.
The age of this world. Which, that's actually closer to the Greek.
Well, it's in a footnote.
Oh, it's a footnote? Well, still, what translation gave you that footnote?
In ASP.
New American Standard had that figures. Yeah, usually the most accurate, one of the most accurate translations. Anybody else have anything else besides that? Age or course of this world?
Course.
Say again?
Course. Course.
You have course, okay, yeah. I think most English translations use the word course these days. It is interesting, you're very considered footnote in age. That's actually what the Greek word is there. And most of the time, almost all the time that Greek word is used, that's actually what it means. It means an age, an era. And that's kind of the idea. And I like that for capturing the spirit of the age, that phrase there, because part of what, by even the way Paul wrote it up there, according, you know, once you walk following the age of this world, is that it is an era. And it means that there is a limit. What's going to happen, this is what I like to remind young people who, especially if you're dealing with more worldly young people who are very self-righteous about certain causes and ideas right now, be careful because you know what your grandchildren are going to do? They're going to look at you and think you were the bigot because this revolution has no natural ending point. And so part of what happens when, you know, by the way Paul phrases that is by, it seems all-encompassing when you're caught in it. But as you can step outside of it, it's really not. It has its limits. One era's bigotry is another era's righteousness. And so on and so forth as we go through things. That makes sense? And so when Paul talked about the course of this age, there's a limit to this mindset. It may seem all-encompassing. It may seem common sense. It may seem to be reality. The question is, can you take, and this is why it's so important to understand what God has done in Jesus. Literally, what Jesus is Jesus is God's revelation. Remember in John's Gospel in particular, Jesus is described as the way, the truth, the reality. Because that's what truth is in the Bible. Truth is not some abstract proposition. What truth is truth is what's real, what's actually so. And so stuck in our own frame of reference, we're in trouble. What God has done in Jesus is literally inserted reality back in. There is a God, there is a right, there is a wrong. There is a way to live as a proper human being. Let me show you how it's done. That's what Jesus did. He didn't just tell us, he showed us. He modeled a truly human life. God coming down, let me show you, it's literally saying, let me show you how to bear my image in the flesh. And that's what he did. And so that's very much what the gospel is all about. is God literally giving us another frame of reference, another way of looking at reality. Otherwise, you're stuck in the age. Does that make sense? You know, you have no... And that's what's happening to people more and more. I mean, in one sense, our culture is correct in this regard. If there is no God, or we haven't heard from God, then how do we figure out what to do? Well, pretty much what we're doing right now.
Whatever's right in our own eyes.
Book of Judges. And that's the whole point. If there is no king, if there is no place where the buck stops, then what are you left with?
Chaos.
Chaos. And everyone does what is right in his own eyes. And that's called my truth. The modern version of that is, I have my truth, you have your truth, I have my identity, you have your identity. And that's why it's so important to affirm each other in these things. And that's why not doing so is violence. Because in the current spirit of the age, that is reality. Somebody's sense of their identity is their person. And so it is abusive. And it is violence toward them psychologically to in any way question or invalidate it. Make sense? Because nobody has any other frame of reference by which to define themselves. So yeah, this phrase, we used to follow the course or the age of this world. It's almost like we're just kind of being carried along in the current, which is very much what the spirit of the age is. And again, it's just, you know, it's like water to a fish. How do you tell a fish he's wet? You know, how do you describe blue to a blind man? See how this works? It's really hard to step outside these deep frames of reference that we just naturally absorb. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, who or what do you think that is? Who's ultimately behind all this?
Satan.
In every age, it's always Satan. And here's the kicker, and this is something that goes a little bit counterintuitive to us, and what he's about to say as we go into the next verse. There is a sense in which we can be considered trapped in this. You know, without God speaking to us or revealing himself, we're kind of trapped. We need a frame of reference. We need reality to break back in and say, here's the light, here's the truth. Make sense? But one of the reasons, and again, John's gospel deals with this as well, but one of the reasons why people don't get it and don't see it, let's go back to our science professor for a second. Forget trying to religiously counter evolution. If you just sit there and say science has no right to speak to the origin of the earth because it's not observable and it's not repeatable, so therefore it's by definition outside of proper scientific method, that still is not going to go over well with or for you in most classrooms, right? Why? Technically true, but why? Well, yeah, but first of all, just on a personal level, yeah, ego. Yeah, we'll go back to pride. Just on a personal level, yeah. Most people with letters after their names don't like to be challenged, whether it's your doctor in his office or your professor in his classroom. I did a teledoc visit over something a few days ago, and yeah, they don't. They really don't take. Those teledoc guys are worse than the regular guys, actually. Have you noticed that? You use teledoc? Yeah, man, they don't. They really don't. They don't take well the questions. I think maybe, I don't know, this is how the screen makes them braver. Makes me braver, too.
That's anyways. The way of the ages.
The what?
That's part of the way of the ages.
That's true. Because I have most teledocs tend to be younger. That is true. That's a good point. But why? Why? I mean, on the personal level, yeah, it's just, you know, pride and ego. Nobody likes to be.
Yeah, the spirit of the age.
Well, okay, spirit of the age. Part of this is because we, as much as we claim to be objective and rational, people aren't. We want what we want. We want to be true what we want to be true. And again, there's nothing new about that. Rich young ruler comes to Jesus, asks a key question. What's the question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And he's a good guy. I mean, you know, I don't know about you, but if Jesus gave me the first answer, which is, you know, keep these commandments, I'm not sure I could say I've been doing that. How about you? In the first place. Yet that's the actual, what the guy actually says, and Jesus doesn't disagree. Yet there's still something he lacks. Because there's always something we lack. And Jesus, of course, being Jesus, puts his finger on what he lacked. Greed. And so what happens, though, is when he's given the answer he claimed to want, what does he do? Yeah.
Well, some of these isms that proclaim to still believe in God and want God.
Oh, sure.
They want God their way.
Correct.
God's way.
Correct.
And manipulate it to make it fit their needs, not what God expects from us as true believers.
No, that's exactly right. And that's why, you know, atheism is not literally just the literal belief in no God. Atheism practically is just refusing to accept the God of the Bible. There are plenty of people who believe in God and maybe genuinely believe in a supreme being, but they're practical atheists because they don't let God. By definition, if God is God, then he does whatever he jolly well pleases. By definition. Otherwise, he's not God. He's just a superhero. You know, somebody with more powers than I do, but not ultimate. Does that make sense? But yeah, you know, people claim to want the truth or be seeking the truth until they're actually offered the truth. And that, you know, the rich young ruler is a classic example of that, but he's certainly not the only one. You know, supposedly, I mean, you've got the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees in Jesus' day, You know, what does Jesus say at one point? Search the scriptures, you know, which you think you have life. What are you going to find in them? They testify to
me.
You really didn't want what you were looking for. And Paul tags this out in different places. Go with me real quick, 2 Corinthians. Look at what he says about his fellow Jews in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He talks exactly about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll start reading in verse 13. Not like Moses, Paul says, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day when they read the Old Covenant, until what day? In the 50s AD when Paul's writing this. How long has it been since Jesus was raised from the dead at this point? Almost 20 years. Jews claiming to look for a Messiah, wanting the Messiah. God has given the greatest miracle ever, that this is my guy. 20 years later, what does Paul say about how they're still, have they quit going to synagogue? Are they not worshiping God anymore? Is that what the Jews are doing? They quit going to church. They're still going to church. They still reading their Bibles and praying? You better believe they're reading their Bibles and praying. And yet, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ it is taken away. Why? Why is it that way?
Yeah, they refuse to believe.
Because they don't really want the truth. One of the scariest things to accept is that if you don't want to see it, you can't be reasoned into it. People come to me sometimes. Some of you heard me talk about this when, like, we talk about evangelism. People come to me sometimes, you know, they want the better passage or a better scripture, a better argument for that unbelieving family member they're going to see at the reunion or some coworker they've been talking to at the office or whatever. You know, and they'll share what they've been doing, and you know, they pretty much told them correctly and told them right. You know, but they think there must be some silver bullet verse. What's the verse that I haven't found yet or you know spoken to them? The hardest thing to accept is it's not a matter of reasoning people. It's a matter of people wanting the truth. That makes sense? And so one of the frightening things about the spirit of the age is that it's kind of a chicken and the egg kind of situation, in which, yeah, it certainly blinds. But part of why it blinds is because the truth of the matter is a lot of us want it that way. Now, there was a hand I saw way under the vets. Yes, ma'am.
And Jeff, that's why when you look at a female and you come to Christ, and your role is defined as far as God's word versus society. You really want to stir up something with females, and you start talking about the role, your design for God. Sometimes it can be a lot of unwillingness to submit ourselves to the concept, the command that God has.
Yeah.
And a lot of times people are scared to present it because,
absolutely.
You know, our female nature, it'll be a war. It'll be that silent war that's going on. But in actuality, when you come to Christ and you love his word, your heart submits to that.
Oh, that's right. And I really appreciate you saying that a bit, especially as a sister, because one of the things that's funny, you talk about, you know, we don't always want to talk about that. I teach at several kind of get-togethers and workshops for preachers in different places over the course of each year. And obviously a lot of, especially younger preachers, have been asking for more guidance and teaching on gender issues and gender roles because of the times that we are in right now. And so one of the things I talk to them at length about is, you know, this transgenderism did not come out of nowhere. It really is the fruit of feminism in the culture. It's just, you know, it's just feminism metastasized to its full logical end. But the warning I give is the problem is feminism is already far deeper in the church than we realize, which is why our children and grandchildren, this is going to be much more of a fight than you would ever expect, I fear, in the next couple of decades, and here's why. And if you don't think feminism's too far gone in the church because we don't have women preachers yet or something like that, I want you to think about this. This is what the thought exercise I do with preachers. Ephesians chapter 5. Yeah, some of you are smiling already. Ephesians chapter 5. When as a preacher or a teacher, but especially if I'm preaching, can I use Ephesians chapter 5 on Father's Day to tactfully but gently prod fathers to be better husbands and love their wives a little bit better and be more devoted to their children? Can I nudge fathers tactfully on Father's Day? Yes. Correct answer is yes. Mother's Day. Why are you laughing? Because we already know the answer to what I'm about to say, don't we? Or do this. Preachers preaching and teaching on marriage. Do I have to give any kind of caveats or explanations or watering downs whatsoever about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church? No. Wives, be in submission to your husbands. Are caveats expected?
Yes.
Yes. And I appreciate the ladies who have the courage to nod yes as well. You know. And of course, every preacher who's worth his salt, who understands how, you know, absolutely knows there are landmines there. Why? Why? Because already we've already gotten, you know, certain aspects in the church. Women don't sin, not like men do. See what I'm saying? Of course, in the Bible, both sin, and that's why Paul says both of them without any caveats. Women knock it off. Men knock it off. Fathers knock it off. Mothers knock it off. Husbands knock it off. Wives knock it off. And no caveats required. But we require caveats. Why? Was it because there was less spousal abuse in the first century? Are you kidding me? Of course not. Why? Because we've absorbed the culture's mindset about male and female more than we realize already. And that may not be much, because again, you know, I have heard of, well, I take that back. And you know, in some churches of Christ that got that over the door, there are women in the pulpit now. You know that, right? And by the way, that's part of why every denominational group that caved on women several decades ago, Episcopalians, Methodists, whoever, every denomination that caved on women's ordination, women in the pulpit, is now a group that is accepting the rainbow flag. And there's a reason for that. Because the same mindset, the same spirit of the age that leads to twisting one aspect of the Bible leaves you the same hermeneutical way of thinking about the text to bring the rest with it. Just a matter of time. And again, part of this is because feminism is itself the beginning of the destruction of God-made gender roles of what it means to be male and female, whether it's male and female sexually, i.e. homosexuality versus lesbianism, or whether it's in gender roles, male and female, transgenderism. That makes sense? And so again, you sit there and say, this is distant, this is the world. No, it creeps in. That's part of the warning that I hope at the end of this quarter we take away. Already, every preacher worth his salt knows you got to be real careful how you handle Mother's Day versus Father's Day, how you preach on husbands versus how you preach on wives. In one area, you better qualify correctly, or the sisters in a lot of places are going to let you know on the way out the door, or their husbands will, thinking they're protecting their wives when in fact they're enabling. The truth of the matter is, for those who really want to know the truth, we shouldn't have to give caveats to any aspect of the Word of God if we are people who actually want to know the truth. No apology, no explanation needed.
Because it's not your word, it's God's
Correct.
Word. And so you shouldn't have to explain God's
Correct.
Word.
Correct. And so at the end of the day, the truth of the matter is every era has its own way of running off the rails. Our era really is the sexual revolution era. I mean, a lot of our problem comes from in the realms of actual sex, and then gender roles just completely making hash. And that makes sense, by the way, because ultimately, as societies kind of reach the metastasized level of rebellion against God, it makes sense that the further society goes rebelling against God, it goes from, you know, kind of specific sinful acts, you know, you're just greedy or covetous, you know, or a bunch of liars, to more and more transgressions against the nature of creation itself. The more atheistic you become, the more you want to remake creation in your own image. And the most basic and fundamental way that any society ever can remake creation in its own image is to redefine what it means to be human, which means to redefine what it means to be male and female. Make sense? And you stop and think about that. I mean, you've seen that before. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? You with me? That makes sense? And that's part of what Paul's saying in Romans 1 when he highlights homosexuality. It's not because it's, you know, the worst of all sins, lots of ways to go to hell. What he's saying is the logic of rejecting the Creator, that's what he says earlier in Romans chapter 1. Once you've rejected the Creator, eventually, this is the mark of the end mark, sexual devolution. You literally don't know what your male and female image of God bodies are for anymore. You don't know what it means to be male and female, how to even use yourself correctly. Once you have rejected God, that's the end result. It happened in Rome, happened in Sodom, and you just happen to be alive in the time now. That's not to discourage you. People of God have always been up for the fight. We just have been comfortable for too long. People of God have always been about fighting God's battles. So let not your heart be troubled. The issue is, are you ready to help your kids stay sane in a world that has lost its mind? And that's a lot of what this quarter is about. So, all right, see you next week.